Psalm 62, we're looking at these weeks at a few psalms of assurance, or psalms of trust. We looked at Psalm 23, 27, and now we come to Psalm 62. So Psalm 23, you could say, was about confidence in the shepherd, even through the valley. Psalm 23, confidence in a scary world. This psalm you could summarize as confidence in God alone, confidence in God alone. I'm going to read Psalm 62. You can see the page number there on the screen. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on a robbery. If riches increase, set not your hearts on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work. So this is a psalm to the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. Let's pray, shall we, as we come to this part of God's word. Father, we do pray that you would open our eyes this morning, that we would see wonderful things from within your law. We need your Holy Spirit to do that work in us, in opening our eyes and changing our lives. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Waiting quietly doesn't come easy, does it? Maybe it does to you. I don't think it does to many of us. And when your heart is in turmoil, how can it be calmed? I heard someone on the radio just this morning say, when I listen to Carl Jenkins' Mass of Peace, peace just floods my soul like a rising tide. Well, maybe it does that for you. That's a very Radio 4 thing, isn't it? Maybe there's something in life that does bring peace when there is anguish. And wonderfully, God does give us these blessings to soothe and calm us. But what about when life shakes you to the core, as it is with this psalmist? When we face the really big questions of wrongful treatment, perhaps of Christians, you look at the court case this week of a woman taking the life of helpless babies. You look at injustice, whether it's connected to you or not. Life will throw these things at us. It will shake us. And the psalmist says, come with me to the only place that can quieten your heart. Come and have your heart quietened as we look at Psalm 62. That's the first main thing here. The righteous one, I'm calling him the righteous one because that sort of covers David, but it also covers Jesus, and it covers the Christian today, made righteous through Christ. The righteous one, first of all, responds to hostility by trusting quietly in God alone. We're looking at verses 1 to 4 here. And you'll see the heading in the Church Bible says, my soul waits for God alone. Now that bit, those headings in your Bible, they're not actually part of the Bible. That's just kind of useful wording to help us navigate around. But you can see where that language is from. It's from verse 1, and it's from verse 5. And there's a really important word in this psalm that appears 6 times that you wouldn't necessarily notice in the English, but it's that word alone, basically. It's there in verse 1, for God alone my soul waits. Verse 2, he alone is my rock and my salvation. Verse 4, they only plan. That's the same word there. Verse 5, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. Verse 6, he only is my rock. And there's another one that kind of snuck into verse 9 in the Hebrew, but it's not obvious in the English. So the writer is making a point. Yeah, this is about God being our rock and our salvation, and the one to find peace and quiet in our hearts, but it's very much about his uniqueness. It's only in him that we have a quietened heart like this psalmist can have, only in him. So to use the words of that great theologian of the pop music world, Chesney Hawkes, God is saying, God of the Bible is saying, I'm the one and only. I'm the only one to go to have a heart quietened like this, like David is experiencing. Well, David opens, strangely, with silence. You know, it's a song, but actually he's talking about his soul waiting in silence in verse 1. The situation that he's in clearly calls for a quiet trust in God. It's as though the time for words has passed. And it's just childlike trust. Look at his problem in verses 3 and 4. He's being battered in some way. And this may be the period of David's reign where they were attempting to pull him off his throne. His very son, Absalom, was part of a rebellion, led a rebellion against him. So the language about being pulled, verse 4, from his high position would seem to fit with that. And perhaps also the verse 3 language of him being like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. It's likely that people looked at his throne and thought, look how feeble that is at the moment. Let's get it now while he's weak. And it's a great description, though, that verse 3, of how you can feel in life, isn't it? Ever felt like a swaying fence? Notice the garden fence just taking a gust of wind too often. The next one looks like it's going to send it down. And life can feel like that. Just one more gust of wind, and you feel like you'll be over. Well, wonderfully, I think David is actually firmer than he looks because he's built on a solid foundation. Even when we fall, God remains the rock. Verse 2, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, as a family, we were in France. A couple of weeks ago, we had the privilege of going to a really beautiful place. Some of you may recognize this place. Anyone been there? Mont Saint-Michel. It's just a gorgeous place off the coast, sort of northwest France. And it's beautiful to go to. You walk across the sands when the tide is in, it's water all around. But it's not just beautiful. Through its history, it's been a refuge. It's been a place of safety for many people. In fact, for one period in its history, it was under siege for 30 years. It held out for 30 years. Kept people in there, fed, watered, it's got its own water supply. The English couldn't conquer it during the Hundred Years' War. You know, some of you French people might want to cheer along. Yes, feel free to do that, it's right. You can do that here, perfectly safe. But this is the sort of imagery that David has in his mind. To help us understand what God is like, he makes us safe from his enemy. We find safety behind his walls. David knew this in really tangible ways, and the Christian knows them even more fully. Christ is the place of safety from sin and from death. This is possible because Jesus has put himself in our place. We're going to be thinking about that as we break bread together. He's put himself in the line of fire at the cross. He received and absorbed the full consequences of our sin. He took it on himself. And so his call to follow, for us to follow him and to live lives in obedience to him, is a call to find refuge behind his walls, to find a place of safety. I think it's important when we read this psalm, we don't just read it in a therapeutic way. He's not your divine therapy puppy. He's not saying, come and have a quietened heart, because I'll just come alongside you. It is a quietened heart because God has dealt with our sin and the death and wrath of God that would otherwise be ours. That is our refuge. Now, we don't know exactly what the word Selah means. You can see it at the end of verse 4 and end of verse 8. But it's likely that they indicate some sort of break. So I'm trying to work with those. So we move on from the righteous one trusting quietly in God alone to the righteous one preaching this. Preaching it firstly to himself in verses 5 to 7 and then to all. So first of all, he preaches it to himself. That's what's going on there in verse 5. Notice he repeats so much of the language of verse 1, but whereas before he made a statement of fact, for God alone my soul waits in silence, now in verse 5, look at the difference. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. He's pleading, he's urging his own soul to act on that. First it was a statement of trust, now he's preaching it to himself. We saw a similar thing in Psalm 27. Actually, Bible truth is not just a matter of it downloading information into our heads and therefore we're changed. We never have to remind ourselves of it. Actually, we continually need to remind ourselves of truth day by day in tough situations. That's what he's doing, especially when the leaning fence receives another gust of wind. And then having preached that truth to himself again, he widens it. In verse 8, he preaches it to all. He preaches it to us this morning. He preaches it to you. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, not just for me, but for us, for all of God's people. It's as though he's looking at you in the eye now, and he's saying, just as I've learned to trust this solid rock, come along with me and find the same trust in him as well, only in him. So if you're a Christian here this morning, this means looking, being pointed back to your Savior, Jesus, encouraging one another to check that we're not putting our trust in something else. We haven't lost our trust in Christ and had it dragged away to something else. I think verse 8 means if you're not a Christian, then you're here this morning. This message is urging you to put your life in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, because he alone can be the rock in your life. There's nothing else. There's no one else that gives you that refuge. Notice two things he says at all times. Trust in him at all times, O people. Yeah, even those really tough times where you don't want to. You know, when all is good, the sun is out and there's no wind threatening to wobble that fence, that's easy to trust, isn't it, during those times. What's the hardest point you've had this year? In that time, the Lord is calling you to trust as well. When the rain lashes down, the gusts of wind give that fence another blow. So we're to trust at all times. And notice as well that pour out your heart language. Interesting, he's been silent. He's been waiting in silence. It's a reminder here, actually, it's not always that silent. Sometimes prayer is like the other psalms. It's full of words and tears and all sorts of things. And so we've seen the psalmist himself trusting quietly in God. Now we see him preach it to himself again and to everyone. Then we have the next Selah at the end of verse 8. And then in verses 9 to 12, David gives us some reasons. Reasons to keep trusting the rock, God alone, and not be diverted by others. If you enjoy watching Match of the Day on a Saturday or Sunday night, they show the football highlights of the day, of the weekend, and they used to do this thing called Too Good, Too Bad. I don't think they're doing it this year, but they're often so two silly things. So footballer tripping up and landing on his head or something daft, and two good things, two bits of skill perhaps. It's a little bit like this. Two bad things, first of all. David says, don't trust these. Then he's going to give two, well, actually three good things, good reasons to trust God. So first thing not to trust in. Rock, false rock, number one, is there in verse 9. It's impressive people. They look impressive, but God says they're not, really. Look at verse 9. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They're together lighter than a breath. Basically, the language here of the low estate and the high estate, David's just using two different words to describe people. So it's more literally, he's saying that all humanity is a breath. All humanity is a delusion. He's just saying everyone is like this. So I think the point is similar to the Isaiah 40 language. All flesh is like grass. The flowers fade and so on. It's a poetic way of saying that all people, we're just like a puff of air. Or isn't that what life is? Like that little dash between the two dates on a tombstone. That's life. It's just that little dash, like a little puff of air. It comes and it goes. If you're trying to put them on the side of a weighing scales, they're so light you can't even keep them in the pan, they just float upwards. That's the life of man. And this language that human life is a breath and a delusion doesn't mean that God doesn't value life. He does. In fact, verse 7, David talked about God being his glory or his honor. Because we do find honor, glory, weight, if you like, in him. But insofar as humanity is leaned on for support, as a sort of a rock, as a source of salvation, he is air. He's nothing. One writer puts it like this: the point is not so much that we have nothing to fear from man as that we have nothing to hope from him. There's a famous scene in Only Fools and Horses, which I don't think we've quoted for a long time from up here. But classic example of leaning on something for support, which just isn't there. You know, you have Del Boy in the pub, and he's trying to impress a certain lady friend. He's coolly leaning on the bar, and then he's chatting to Rodney and trying to impress him, and doesn't notice that the barman just walks through and lifts up the flap. You know those flaps, which is either down or up. And then, of course, he fails to notice that, leans back very coolly, and then just disappears on the floor. Because there's just air. There's nothing to support him at all. When you try to lean on man for support, the psalmist's saying, he's air. There's nothing there. Do you have a hero? Great. Amy Carmichael, someone like that. Good to honor those whom God has used, but take care that you don't put too much trust, particularly in living heroes. The best of men and women will let you down. They're false rocks. That's the point of verse 9. And the second false rock is there in verse 10. Material things that we love to lean on for support. Material things obtained either wrongly or rightly. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. You might think, well, hold on a minute, David, who do you think I am? You think I'm going to extort someone and go and rob the bank? We're not grubby crooks here, are we? But his point is about reliance on money. And I think his point is that to rely on money, in God's eyes, is not much different to a life of crime. That's a bit of a shock, isn't it? To actually rely on material things is not much different in God's eyes to a life of crime. Of course, money is useful stuff. It can help life go along. We use it to bless and help things to happen. The camps that we've been praying for can't happen without finances. But we also know it brings us no closer to God on its own, and it can easily draw us from him if we're not careful. And so the psalmist says, set not your heart. Look to your heart. Interesting, it's another call to the heart. We've seen that in verse 8 already. We should pour out our hearts before God. Now we need to be careful what our hearts rely on. These commands are very much aimed at the heart. So two false rocks here. People and material things. Having pointed those two out, David lands on a triple reason to set our feet firmly on the one true rock. I'm summarizing them like this in those last few verses, 11 to 12. The reason God alone is the true rock, you can trust him, is because he's able, he's good, and he's fair. He's able, he's good, and he's fair. First of all, he's able. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. Power means that what God says he will do, he can always do. Just look at the Bible, full of promises fulfilled. To Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. To Moses and the Israelites, I will get glory over Pharaoh and his army. Jesus to his disciples, after 3 days, the Son of Man will rise. So many things that God has said, which people would have responded to and thought impossible, fulfilled. And so many, of course, things in the Bible yet to be fulfilled. He has power and ability. No one and nothing else has. No artificial intelligence will ever match the power and the ability that our God has. He's able. But he's also good. To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Now this word, steadfast love, that evokes God's faithfulness to his promises, not just his ability, but his goodness in fulfilling those covenant promises. And David is saying, you keep your promises. You do it from generation to generation. People can't do that. Man is fickle. We need to not trust promises that we hear in this life. You know, you go looking for the support of someone only to find that they're gone. Maybe someone else has taken their place. They don't share the same concern. The promise can't be completed. Even political leaders, they struggle to make promises for their term of office, don't they? Let alone your lifetime. We've all got our own human examples of those who supposedly have the ability and the will to be a rock in our life for us. As a family, we went to see the latest Mission Impossible film last week with Tom Cruise, which is a lot of fun. And he can do anything. He is able because he's got like Hollywood and massive budget and everything behind him and all the CGI and everything. And he also wants to believe that he's really, really good. Like he will risk his life for the world, to save the world, and to make sure he comes back and rescues those he says, I'll come back for you. It's kind of the classic phrase, isn't it? I will come and find you. He's basically saying, I'm going to be faithful to my covenant, my promise. He's meant to be able and good, supposedly. And he can give the pretense of that because he's got the budget and all the CGI behind him. He's just like you and me. And if you look at Tom Cruise, of course, you notice, you're in your 60s now, aren't you? And it shows. There'll be a time where people go, oh, who's that bloke who made those Mission Impossible films? What was his name again? Only God is able. Only God is good. And only God is fair. Verse 12, for you will render to a man according to his work. Everyone will receive from God's hand what is utterly just and right, bearing in mind how we lived and what we did with his son, with Jesus. Those like the psalmist who quietly trusted, even when it was hard. Those who attacked God's children, those of verse 3. All of us will be brought before the judge. All injustice will be put right from God's hand. This is a great reason to share the quiet heart of the psalmist, because God will judge finally and fairly. A few weeks ago, one of our well-known journalists asked the question, are we becoming more judgmental as a society because we've lost the idea of God as judge? Interesting question. He was saying, because we've lost this idea, is that why we feel the need to step in and take his place and be judgmental? I quote, I wonder as a non-believer myself, whether an age without God feels a greater responsibility to look into the hearts of others and judge. We don't have God to do that for us anymore. God, we once believed, possessed such powers, and when the time came, would use them. Knowing this gave us good reason to stand back. God was watching. God would judge. God would repay. None of my business was something you could say and mean, and a phrase and sentiment I heard often when younger. You don't hear it so often now. If not my business, then whose? Perhaps we have not, after all, abolished God. Instead, we have appointed ourselves to the post. This psalm is reminding us God is still at his post. God will render to a man according to his work. Let that truth quieten your heart. Let me close with a little story from occupied France. Been a while as well since we've had a Second World War story, isn't it? Which illustrates really well just the ability to have a quiet trust that enables you to get on in obedience and wait for the day when all will be put right. The story is about Pastor Donald Caskey, a Scot. He spent the war secretly helping sympathizers to get out of France through Marseille and to flee to safety, and apparently helped thousands to do that over the years of the war. He was imprisoned on a number of occasions and even sentenced to death, but he had a reprieve. A German pastor spoke up for him. But news has just come in about D-Day. The Allies have arrived, and the Germans are getting twitchy. And clearly everything is changing. He's given leave for the first time to visit friends, and one of them, called Helen, invites him to see something secret. And I quote, she says, "Come upstairs, I have something to show you." Mystified, I followed her to the very top of the house, and there, under the slates, I found what must have been one of the few underground sewing circles in France. I gazed at their work in wonder. On a big table lay a number of the national flags of Britain, France, and America. On the floor were stacked in profusion bundles of these glorious emblems: Union Jacks, Stars and Stripes, Tricolours. Those on the table were in process of completion. Their makers, knowing I was a friend, gazed shyly at me, but with pride glowing behind their gentle smiles. "Glory be, ladies," I said. "What does this mean?" "It means, dear Padre," answered my hostess, "that within weeks we shall go out of here to wave these flags in the streets, to hang them from our windows, and set them flying on the housetops as the Allied armies were drawing near. Soon there will be a rising in the city," she went on. "When the Allies come in, the Germans who have not retreated will be imprisoned. So it is as close as that." I stood by the table, running the flag through my fingers in the happiness of the afternoon, feeling already the sense of release which must have come to all prisoners at such times. I had known that the time was close, but this made it real. And I love these good ladies who serenely ran their illegal sewing bee. "God grant, dear friends," I said, "that very soon now you will have the happiness of seeing your work line the streets when our soldiers arrive to free the city." See, the actions of the one who is confident that the time is coming when all will be put right, and they can quietly get on and work towards that. What we do now does matter. Keep going, Christian. Hang in there. It does matter. Christ will return. however long it may be. It means that we can suffer and endure quietly where we need to, but all will be put right. You will render to a man according to his work. Well, as you have this psalm in front of you, just take a moment to look over it. We're reading it from a New Testament perspective. And so we can say this morning that whoever comes to Christ and follows because they know him to be their rock and salvation, a fortress, they can have that, you can have that quietness of heart as well. We know Christ is able. We know Christ is good and faithful to his promises. We know his judgments will be fair. Let me invite you to bring your own heart to this psalm. Just take a moment of quiet, and then I'll close in prayer in just a moment. Father, thank you for this experience of the psalmist. We know that for any person, including those who trust in Christ, there will still be times of anguish, plenty of times of pouring out one's heart. But we thank you too that it's also possible for this to be true, for a soul to wait quietly, trustingly for the Saviour. Father, we do pray that this personal experience of David would be ours as well. We ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.